I didn't remember that 7 years ago you did call me. I was working at a Christian radio broadcast, and I answered the questions that people would ask from different religions in different countries when they would call in. And I remember Todd called. Todd, you were just a little bit excited about what was going on and talking about, this is great, it's wonderful, really want you to prayerfully consider it, you know. And I considered my annual Disneyland pass there in California. I considered 45 minutes to ski and 45 minutes to the beach. And I said, absolutely no. So a lot of depth there. And it's interesting here, 7 years later, the Lord has arranged it where we're here in Texas. In fact, I said I would never be involved in church plants. And that's all I have been involved with in the last 6 years. The Lord has His ways. I didn't come to know Christ until I was out of high school. Prior to that time, I think Paul the Apostle would have expressed it this way. Prior to that time, Mark, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the power of the prince of the air, according to the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, to you and me, that means party. And that was my life prior to coming to a place where I had to see God. And I did that for a while. After my conversion, I remember going back to my first reunion, and it was an interesting experience. My wife, Colleen, she went to Christian school. She was a very good girl and still is a very good girl. But I go back to this first 10-year reunion, and I'm sitting there. The word got out that I had become a Christian, and not only that, was in seminary and was visiting there. So I see one group over here, and they're Christians, and they're excited, and I'm trying to relate to them. But everybody that I had any history with, because I had contacted none of these people in 10 years, the people that I really knew, they were on the other side of the reunion. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm trying to talk with the Christians that are new, greeting me and saying, oh, I can't believe, and you're going to be a minister? And I said, well, I think so. And I'm sitting there with my wife, and all of a sudden I look, and there's one particular guy that I had been in the course of this world with. And he walks over to me, and we're talking, and Colleen's there, and I'm just thinking, you know, God, please, please don't let anything really bad happen. We were there 2 or 3 minutes, and all of a sudden, this buddy of mine from high school drops the F-bomb right on my wife, and she kind of looks at me, and I'm just going, oh no, you know, here it goes. And I felt this sense after the F-bomb, the people start coming around, they're talking, and they're saying, well, what are you doing? And I said, well, I'm really seeking after God. I believe in God, and I found forgiveness in Christ, and my life changed. And, oh, that's great. Hey, listen, Mark, we want to hear more about that. We are going to split this place. We've got a great club over here, and we're going to head over there. And so they're inviting me to the club. And I felt at that point, I go, you know, what am I going to do? Because I've got this group of people over here saying, I thought you were in seminary. And then I have the people over here that have run from God for years. And I'm thinking, what do I do? And I felt such paranoia and such fear. And I began to sense at that point, there can be real pressure with being accepted by people who are on the run from God. You know, and unfortunately, it can come from well-intending church folks at times. You ever felt paranoid? You ever felt pressure? I want to talk to you today a little bit about an instance in the life of Jesus where He felt incredible pressure. And He was criticized because He was closely relating to people who were running from God. Not only was He criticized, He was told, well, you eat with sinners in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. You're a friend of sinners, they come to you and you want to eat with them. How are you shamelessly identifying with them? This isn't a good sign that they want to be with you, that they're so freely accepted, and then you seem to react shamelessly and without paranoia with them. It seems too natural. It seems too friendly. There's got to be something wrong. And Jesus reacted and used that very tense moment to reveal God's heart towards people who were on the run. It's a wonderful account. If you look at the first example, the first things that Jesus does is he turns around and talks and says, you know, let me show you how God feels towards people who are on the run. The first thing, God looks at them like, well, like a shepherd looks at his flock when one sheep from the 99 has split off and has gone away. And the care that he has in leaving the safe zone of the other 99 and going and giving care and loving the one that goes away. That's kind of how the love of God is. Now, how about this? A lady whose total assets are represented in 10 coins. She loses one-tenth of her assets, and all of a sudden, she is desperate and trying to find the one coin. And she doesn't stop, and she turns on the lamp, she sweeps out the corners and does whatever is necessary in order to find that. And when she finds it, there's a big celebration. And then last of all, Jesus used the third illustration that may be one of the most well-known parables that came from the lips of our Lord. It's a great parable. I hope that familiarity with it hasn't robbed you in any way, because there is great impact to it. If you have your Bible, you can turn over to Luke chapter 15. It's very good. Luke chapter 15, I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. Jesus says this to those people who would criticize him for being too close to the controversial. He says, let me explain to you and bring a little clearer definition of the nature of God's love for people who are on the run. It's sort of like this. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me that share of the estate that falls to me. And so the father divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, a famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And that citizen sent him into his fields to feed swine. And the younger son would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And so he got up and came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. Well, he was lost. He's been found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house,
he heard music, dancing. He summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And the servant said to him, "Well, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound." But the elder brother became angry and he wasn't willing to go in. And his father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And the father said to the elder son, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. Well, this brother of yours, he was dead. He's begun to live. He was lost and he's been found." In this parable, God is the forgiving Father, of course. The person that was lost with no meaningful relationship with God. The prodigal and the elder brother with the self-serving rules and principles that he cared more for than the good of another person, namely his brother. That stands for the grumbling Pharisees who had no relationship with those that were lost and those that were running from God. There's a couple of things that I want to bring from this parable. There are numerous things that can be pointed out, but today I want to point out two things. My prayer is that this parable impacts our lives. First, that it provides a clear picture of God's love for people on the run. There's a lot of folks that can easily go on the run. I periodically have to go on a run so that I rediscover my great need for God's grace and my dependence on Him. And then secondly, I want us to pay very close attention to the forgiveness that God models through this parable to us. What God does, He does real well. And what He does with profound insight. And if we take that model, I think it would profit us as we seek to relate to people who are on the run in a forgiving way, in a way that changes lives. Let's just take a moment and pause. And let's pray that the Lord deeply impresses these things, at least on our hearts. Your word is a lamp unto our feet. Lord, a light to our path. And we deeply need you. We have no idea how deeply we need you. We're so easily distracted, and it is hard sometimes for us to catch on as we move from house to house, vehicle to vehicle, job to job, relationship to relationship, just trying to satisfy the craving in our heart for what's significant and never finding that. But occasionally a light will come on, Lord, and you'll use a moment and we'll stop and we'll say, "This isn't it." And we look up and we say, we need you. Oh, we need you. I have no doubt that you've orchestrated this week to deeply impress on our lives how much we need you. Maybe through this time in a parable. It may be at a lunch conversation. God, who would ever tie your hands? You work in ways that go off the chart. We need you. And I need you. Encourage us because we need to know we're people who are broken and hurt and we fail and we go on the run more easily than we'd like to admit. And some of us have been running. We've never even stopped.
impress upon us that we can come home. And as we are your hands and your feet in this life, Lord, I pray that we take your model of forgiveness and we learn to relate to people on the run the way you relate to us when we're on the run. Let us rediscover the nature of Jesus, to grow into the fullness of the stature of his nature, so that we can stop standing around and wondering, why don't people come around us? It's because we have shrouded the glory. We have paid more attention to taboos set by people than being so enthralled with you that we shamelessly move towards the cross and grace and freedom. Please, Jesus, help us. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. There is a green book, and it is at every bookstore you'll probably ever go into. And the guy wrote it's named Shel Silverstein. You ever seen him? Shel? It's called The Giving Tree. It's green thing, has a little kid stick figure. You ever happen to turn to the back of the book and look at the picture of Shel? Had this wonderful, tender, sensitive book. Shel looks like the Antichrist on steroids. Scariest guy you ever saw, but that's a very sensitive pen. Great writer. And he tells the story of a boy and a tree. And the boy plays in this tree. He plays king of the forest. He eats the apples, sets under the tree to avoid the summer heat. He dances and plays. And the tree loves the boy. And the boy loves the tree. And it starts out that way. And the next scene, the boy has grown a little bit bigger and he's older and he's discontent for some money. And the tree says, I don't have any money, but you can take my apples. Take my apples, boy. Sell the apples. And then you have money and then you can be happy. And the boy goes away, sells the apples. And, you know, the next scene, you come back and the boy's grown larger. He's older. And the tree says, come, boy, come play. And the boy says, I'm not going to play. I mean, what I need, I want a home. I want a family. Playtime. The tree says, well, I don't have a home. But take my branches. Cut them off. Build a home. So the boy, you see him the next thing. You see the man, you know, the man boy. He's carrying off these big branches, has them stuck under his arm, and he goes out. This Bible is so heavy, I can't even move. That's a Christmas present Bible. They get bigger. So he carries these trees and he's going off the branches and you know and all of a sudden he goes there and he's gone. He comes back. Next scene he's older. He's middle aged. He's got the itch, you know, and the tree says, "Come, boy, come play." And it's just a trunk, you know, a big tall trunk, no branches. And he says, "I don't want to play. I'm bitter at life and I just want to go away." The tree sits there and says, "Come. You know, cut my trunk and take it, and hollow it out, and go. And you be happy." The guy cuts it down, goes, he hollows it out, makes a boat, and he sails away. The next time you see the boy, you know, he comes back, and he's all gummy and worn out and crippled over it. He comes back, and the tree says, "Sorry, boy, I have nothing left to give." And he says, "I have no apples." He says, "My teeth are too weak for apples." And he goes all the way through the whole thing. And the tree says, "I have nothing. I'm just an old stump." And the boy says in his old age, "You know, the only thing I want is a quiet place to sit down." And this so squatty stump, you can see it just kind of raise up as high as it can. And the tree says, "Stumps are great places to sit." I read that, and as a kid I read it for the first time, and it began to dawn on me how easily I could presume upon my parents. I read that book recently with my kids, and I thought, Lord, how am I going to react when these kids come to me without limits to their requests? How am I going to give them grace and space and love them like that? Because it is so hard to give room to people when you feel presumed upon and give grace. I want to tell you that the prodigal son makes the boy in Shel Silverstein's book look like an angel, like a charity worker. Notice in verse 12, it says, "When the younger son said to his father, 'Give me my share of the estate that falls to me.'" What he was seeking was his inheritance. Deuteronomy 27:14 stresses that the older son gets the double portion. So that would leave for him a third of the entire estate. And he wanted it. He wanted it now. Don't go by that too quickly. Boy asks, and when he says give, it's not just a statement. It's not an indicative. It's an imperative. That means it's a command. And it's just, the boy looks at his father and says, "I want it now. Give that to me." The boy's demanding the part that would come to him after his father's death. Kenneth Bailey's a man who's written some interesting work looking at some of the cultural backgrounds of these parables. He talks about this and makes this comment. "For over 15 years," he says, "I've been asking people of all walks of life, from Morocco to India, and from Turkey to the Sudan, about the implications of a son's request for an inheritance while the father is still living. And the answer has always been emphatically the same. And the conversation goes something like this. I ask, 'Has anyone ever made such a request in your village?' They respond, 'Never.' Well, could anyone ever make such a request? Impossible. And if anyone ever did, what would happen? Well, his father would beat him, of course." Well, why? Because the request means he wants his father to die. Now, don't let familiarity again rob us of what's being said here. The son was saying, "I want what you have. I want what you can do for me, but I don't want you. I don't even care to have you alive. Don't make me sit here in this house tapping my foot waiting for you to die so I can get what I want." Says the here's a demanding teenager standing there asking a question like that with his heart fully exposed. And what did the father do? Well, in one sense, I try to put myself in that position and think, you know, I might just do something along these lines. "Well, you little ingrate. If you think I'm going to turn over to you what your mama and I slaved to get half of our lives so you can go and you can't even clean up your room and you don't even buy your own toilet paper, and you think I'm going to turn over this, you are crazy as a 9-pound robin. I need to, hello, cuckoo. You are not there." Now that's me. That's why I'm not in the Bible. Now look what the father did though. The end of 12 and 13. "He divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far land." Well, again, let's look at this cautiously. Don't be robbed. Because the first thing you think is, I was thinking, is this guy, was the old guy crazy? But the more you look at what he's done, I think a profound wisdom begins to surface. See, the feelings of the son were laid bare. His heart was there. The father knew exactly what he had standing in front of him. I mean, he later on in the same parable, in verse 24 and 32, twice, on two occasions, the father refers to this state that the younger son is in as being someone who he's lost and he's dead. And he says it again, he's lost. and he was dead. And the question is, what else could the father do? His heart was laid bare. Does he keep him there on the estate to continue sulking, learning nothing, blaming everyone, thinking the problem that I have is out there? It's my father. It's my older brother. I would have life if I could just get away. If I could just change a couple of things, then I have life. The question that rises if he stays, would more of the same change a dead, lost heart? There's a great saying about how you define insanity. Insanity is doing the same old thing and expecting different results. I think the Father knew the definition of insanity. And what price tag does a loving Father place and put on the chance of changing a rebellious son's heart? And sometimes there is no price tag, and he sacrificially gives and lets go. And sometimes you have to do that. Results, was it easy? Did things get better? Absolutely not. I love this verse in 13. It says, "And there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Let me paint a picture of those words. You can go into a little more depth. The word translated wasted in the New King James or squandered in the New American, it means literally, it's used elsewhere to speak of scattering seed or winnowing grain, just throwing stuff up. And the word defined as wasteful living or the prodigal living, where we get the classic title of this parable, means to live carelessly and without concern. Put the picture and draw it in your mind. This is a guy who goes off and he takes all that he has and he's going through it like he's throwing the dollars into the air and just going, "Woo! More for everybody." He's the guy in Vegas who, you know, hits the big slot machine and he's just, "Woo! Oh man, this is great." Ah! He had no idea how he got it. He has no idea of what was given to him. He has no idea of the grace. This is going to last forever. And the father, you talk about frustrating. And the father knows about this. You say, how? The family did know something about the lifestyle of the prodigal, even though he's far away, because the older son later in verse 18 says to the father, "How dare you do this when you know he was spending all his money on hookers?" There was an awareness of some type, to some degree. Isn't it frustrating when people are on the run from God and you're trying to help? We can step over boundaries. And first you get frustration when you give room for consequences. Next you even go to desperation. Look at the plight. The son's not even responsible for some of the circumstances that arose. A severe famine in the land occurred. And eventually this guy... If you understand, an Orthodox Jew working for a goyim feeding pigs is not preferable. You're pretty desperate. And he reaches that state. And I want to say, I believe something essential was happening. Give room. Give room to people. Give space when it's hard. God has given you space when it's hard. Allow other people space when they're running. I think it's a very important principle. What's happening is that repentance is ripening a heart. There's something going on that you and I don't know and that you and I can't accomplish in another person's life. God gave us room. I joke about the time before my conversion. I want to tell you, it was miserable. I can't tell you the emptiness. And God gave me that room so that I could appreciate grace and form the right questions. Man, all of a sudden the message of Christ and of forgiveness just jumped to life. Give room. I have a question for reflection. Since God's given us room, do you give those you love the room to experience the heart-changing consequences of their actions? Let me say that again slowly. Do you give those you love the room to experience the heart-changing consequences of their actions? Now, this parable lends itself to a lot of great parental application. One of those is with kids. Let me just two things, if you're a parent here, two little things that, boy, they're hard to do, and it's hard for me to try to do this. Here's a couple of suggestions for giving room, though. Make it sooner, not later. You know, it's a lot easier to learn the lesson of procrastination by flunking a first grade test than it is to learn the painful consequences of procrastination as you're going into your bar exam and you're married and you're expecting your first kid. Hey, learn the consequences sooner, like when you're going to have, when the kid's going to have his first car repoed because he's helping making the payment and he skipped it. Let him lose it. What are you going to do? Are you going to are you artificially going to hold the weight up from them? And then they assume that the world functions that way, and then all of a sudden you're not around. Maybe you're dead by that time. And they suffer a foreclosure, not on a car, but on the house where your daughter-in-law lives, or your son-in-law, and your grandchildren. Learn it sooner, not later. Next, painful, not destructive. Hey, it's a lot better to let your children find out about falling from bunk beds than mountain climbing. Sooner, not later. Painful, not dangerous. And that is not easy. Especially if you're a paranoid parent like I am. God gives room. Many of you can give testimony of a time where God allowed you the freedom to go off, and because of that, you have deep convictions that you would have learned no other way. You can turn around and say, yeah, I can tell you God why God said something. You want to see the scar here? I didn't believe Him at first. I believe Him now. Not only room. Secondly, let repentance, let consequences stop the excuses with repentance. I have a daughter, very outgoing and adventuresome. We were trying to teach her to swim very early, and she reached this stage where she could swim with her face down in the water. And so, you know, she'd go off, and I was trying to warn her. I said, sweetheart, I don't think that you're going to be able to swim out as far as you are and do the deep end thing. She says, Daddy, I can do it. I'm okay. I said, well, honey, Daddy, I can do it. Well, I got tired of that. So she takes off. She decides, I'm going to swim across the deep end. And so I step back. She takes off. Looks great. Looks like Mark Spitz at first. And she gets about halfway across, and all of a sudden I notice the arms start going a little faster. By the time she gets over to that other side, I mean, it's just frantic. I mean, it's just... And she grabbed the side, and she looked like a whale coming out. Just... She turned around, looked at me, and says, I am never doing that again. And I sat there, and I, you know, all the time I was trying to think, well, let me be a talking head and barter and plea and threaten. And it just took consequences. Deep conviction. Consequences brought the son to repentance in the story of the prodigal. I love that phrase in verse 17, when he came to himself, or New ASB, New American Standard says, and he came to his senses. It's a great and dramatic way of saying, golly, he repented. He turned. God turned the light on. There was a change. Wouldn't it be great if repentance was always that clear and plain? I mean, you just could see it. It's like a light. It just came to his senses. Bang. My wife, it's so funny. She would get spankings growing up. She needed every one of those. and made her a better woman today. And so I was talking to her about spankings, and I got a few. And so I would talk about, we in our family, we had the standard 3-to-5 rule. I mean, anything, destruction of property, it was 3 pops. You move on up to injury a person, you lose an eye, you break sister's arm, you are getting 5 licks, man. And they're just, that's it, 3-to-5 rule. Colleen was parented a little differently than what I was. She had the rule of, you will get a spanking until I hear a cry of repentance. I looked at Carl's, I said, baby, what note was that cry? Because I would be, was that a high C? Because I'd be trying to hit the high C right after the first lick. What do you look for in an authentic repentance? What do you see in your life with authentic repentance? I mean, what are the signs? Because we all do this, I mean, especially after we're hurt. We're dealing with somebody on the run and you're going, you really repenting there? That's how real are you? Are you just saying that so that you can get your way and then I better look out again? I think it's interesting. Here's some of what happens in verses 18 and 19 about a repentance where consequences have stopped excuses. First thing, and these are part of some dots, I think. Father, I have sinned. First of all, it's confessional. The next phrase, I've sinned against heaven and before you. It is connected to God. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. It asserts no rights. Make me like one of your hired servants. It makes no demands. It is confessional. It is connected with God. It asserts no rights. It makes no demands. And you know you've got a hold of a ripe repentance that is going to significantly change a life when that happens. When it's not ripened, when the repentance, when the process has been cut short, when we've tried to play God and save somebody, some interesting things happen. Instead of open confession, you know you've cut the process short because you find yourself fishing for the person to take full ownership. You ever do that? You ever feel like, okay, you realize this is really bad. You know, you shouldn't go around robbing and looting. Second of all, if it's instead of being connected with God, you know it's not connected because you try to convince the person of the seriousness. I remember my mother saying to me, you know, Mark, you know what, God? You know that this is wrong? That this is sin? You know that God doesn't like this? You find yourself when repentance isn't ripened, you're trying not only to get them to take ownership, you're having to tell them, do you know that this is wrong? That God doesn't like wrong. And on the thing of rights and demands, you could just sum that up with humility. You know something isn't right when you're over there and you're concerned and you're having to set limits. If you're struggling with booze, I don't recommend that you take the bartending job. No, that doesn't work with AA real well. We suggest you don't do that. You have to set limits and there's conditions because you're afraid they're going to repeat. And you find yourself in this position of a lecturer, you're bartering for behavior, you've probably cut short the prodigal's trip. Let consequences stop excuses. Let God be God. Back off. Trust Him. He's the only one that could have dealt with you. He's the only one that could have dealt with me, and He can deal with those that you love who are on the run. A couple of questions. One question for reflection I had to ask myself. Am I as interested in the holiness of those I love as I am their happiness? The father didn't go in and step in and try to cause repentance. He didn't end up bartering, trying to force a rescue. He trusted God. There are certain lessons that you and I can't teach. Many. Most. And we have to sacrificially give room and let go. And then you have to let consequences teach profound lessons that we can't. And it's very important to do that, because the third thing that happens in this perfectly modeled forgiveness is that at that point, you get to assume the role of restorer. You get to demonstrate your love and trust. Notice the wholehearted, extravagant restoration of the Father. You can see it right here. It is so good. Quickly, he says in verse 22, bring out the best robe, put it on him. I mean, ring, sandals, get the fattest calf, strike up the barbecue. This is going to be the best party we've had. And get the best band you can find, spur of the moment. You look at that. What a complete restoration. The guy is, the son is destitute. He's coming to him. He is broken. He begins this his confession, and the father even cuts him short. It says he smothers him with kisses. It's in a tense of the verb where it's just mwah, just all over him. Just smother him, the son. There's no conditions. There's no limits. There's no threats. And the elder brother comes in, doesn't see the younger brother, has no idea of his state. He just has hearsay, and he's upset. You've done all this? You've not set any conditions. You've not set any threats. You're not even being detached in any way. You're just rushing right in. And he's upset about it. This is how the Pharisees wanted Jesus to represent God's love to people who were on the run. And at our worst, this is how we could be. We don't find ourselves in a position of the restorer, of giving love and trust. I looked at that story, and one more time it went into my mind. Let's not give it the benefit of the doubt. Was the father of the prodigal being naive? And there's no way. He wasn't being naive at all. The confidence that the father had is a result of seeing a heart that is ripe with repentance. It wasn't cut short. He didn't have to say anything. Let me give you a true story. When I was a kid, there was a huge yellow jacket nest in the back of our yard. And my dad came up and was talking to me and said, now don't go back there because you'll get stung. Don't bother the yellow jacket nest in the ground because it is bad news. And I was about 5 or 6 years of age, and somehow I became demon-possessed. And I went and got a stick. I don't know what in the world. And I just thought, I just want to see a few of them come out. So I go over with this stick and just like planting the flag. I just, boom! And all hell broke loose. The hordes and the minions of Satan, they just were yellow and they were just all over me. And I just got stung, and I just going, just screaming. I remember running to the backyard, and finally I was in there, and I was just, covered with stings. I'm looking at my dad, and you know what he didn't do? He didn't say, yellow jacket sting, don't they? You're going to swell up and look like the Thing from the Fantastic Four in that Marvel comic book you like so much. you do not know what the thing is in Marvel comic books. Don does. He didn't do that. He didn't lecture. He didn't have to threaten. He didn't have to posture. He didn't set limits and stand back, because repentance was ripened. And what he could do would come up to me and he goes, "Oh, son, I am so... let me help you. Come here. Let me work. I know it hurts, but let me help you. Get some baking soda. Soak you in a bath with some vinegar." So often we sacrifice the role of restorer because we have played God. And we're all the time wanting to... I've got to set conditions. I've got to set threats. I've got to tell you what you can and can't do, because I'm scared to death, because you... God only knows, you know. He'll probably go out and do something that's insane. And I've got to try to control. And when we do that, that may appease our nature to play God. But you know what? It does not. The Holy Spirit does the work of conviction. Listen, God has... He has a degree of control that none of us can imagine. We don't know. And He has an abundance and a vastness of love that is so amazing that it is uncomfortable at times. And He's working. Is wallowing with pigs important? In God's scheme, it is. God is not out of control. And the heart is ripened. And you and I don't have to play God. And we get to play the role that we're intended to play as restorer, as lover, as one that gives trust. Never switch the role of restorer for something as cheap as condition setter, someone who threatens, someone who's bartering and nagging. That's not a role of the Father. And do you find yourself as restorer? The attraction of the restorer? Or are you a lecturer? No wonder the Pharisees were griping. Who wants to be around the lecturer? I guarantee I'd run a mile to be around a restorer. And ultimately, that's how God interacts with you and I. We all have scars. If we could just reveal where they were. We all have scars where God has given us room. We've got a repentance that's just not a bunch of empty set of facts in our heads. Sometimes those scars hurt. They don't look good. But oh, do they change our direction. And oh, do they breed conviction. God interacted with us as a restorer. And that's why I love God. God is gracious. He's a restorer. Did you deal with the people that you love? Follow His good and wise model. Be a restorer. Let's pray. Lord, we have we slip into such high opinions of our influence and what we can do. We become desperate at times. We act as though a few facts from our minds will do your work. We become frustrated. We lecture. We barter. We threaten. And we drive people away. Change us. You didn't function that way with us to bring us to you. You took us and you forgave us as we were on the run. And when we venture to run at times, you are our gracious restorer. You have made life in such a way the consequences are there. And they are very powerful. And they bring us to our senses. I pray that we can follow your lead. We're more concerned with the holiness of people than just simple, convenient happiness. We sit back in trust, knowing that you are in control, and we wait for our cue to celebrate, to reach out, to give, to show love and trust. And that's what brings those people on the run into a relationship that causes change, redemption. Help to make us restorers, like the Father. Keep us from the temptation of bartering, lecturing, and threatening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You know, one of the reasons that I wanted to have others come is so that you guys can see me sitting, learning, taking notes, growing. Boy, I've got a lot to learn. I've got a lot I will easily apply to my life today as I continue to grow in Christ. I heard this week, I had lunch with a guy, and he told me that he wanted to come visit Watermark, but not this week because someone told him I wasn't speaking. And said, well, we won't wait yet to come when Todd's coming, so don't come this week. It won't be like our normal church. Well, that guy really cheated his friend. We are committed to not putting people up here that don't have the gift of teaching. And when you come, you can be assured that we're going to take what the Spirit offers in His body and offer it to you. You don't have to ask what's going on this week. We're committed to excellence, and everything that happens here will prayerfully be done that way. And it was this morning. Thank you. It blessed me, and I will grow and learn from it. Some of you have people out there that have been with excellence, loving and serving your kids. And I might ask that you consider to go to get them. But I want us to hear this song. One of you from each family, please go and serve those folks that are out there waiting. But the rest of you sit and listen to the truth of the love of Christ for you. You know, there's one place in the Scriptures that God ran. One. And it's when He ran to see that repentant, broken prodigal that He made room for coming home. And some of you are out there today, and I want you to know that God wants to run to you if you'll just have that confessional attitude that's connected to God, that demands no rights, and that asks for no provision. He'll run to you and offer you that forgiveness. Be encouraged.